Good morning. It's good to gather with you this morning. Let's go to the word in prayer again real fast. Father, we thank you, Lord, just as the songs we've been singing have declared, Lord, that you are good, Lord, that you are wise, that you are faithful, that you are true, Lord. We are undeserving recipients of your grace and mercy, and for that we want to be thankful, Lord. Make us so. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bible, open it up to, I believe, page 498. We're going to look at Psalm 92 this morning. During his life, Jesus often spoke about the kingdom of heaven. On an occasion, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Well, according to the law at the time, if the man removed the treasure from the ground, it would belong to the owner of the field. But if he left it there and then purchased the field, it would belong to him. Jesus also said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For the kingdom of heaven is worth more than anything. No sum of money can afford it, but God gives it graciously and freely. And Jesus knew that which we most greatly desire exercises control over our emotions, will, and mind. So treasuring heaven and life in his kingdom and taking delight in it, like the man who, upon realizing the great value of the treasure in his field and in his joy, sold everything to buy it, it is itself a gracious gift from God, this delight in him and in his kingdom, to help us lead lives that honor him and store up treasure in heaven. In preparation for entering God's presence in his kingdom forever, Psalm 92 shows us how delight in the glory of the Lord ought to grip our hearts. So we'll have 4 points this morning. The first, the joy of worshiping God. The joy of worshiping God. Look at verses 1-4. And we'll read the superscription also. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. Well, the superscription calls this a psalm, a song for the Sabbath. Now, the Israelites took time to gather together and praise their God all together once a week. Exodus 20 says that because in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth and then rested, so should his people rest on the seventh day by not working. And in Deuteronomy 5, it says the Sabbath was celebrated because God brought his people out from their slavery in Egypt. So look at verse 1. They give thanks to the Lord because it is only fitting that they do. It is good to thank him. Not to do so would be hard-hearted, like maybe someone receiving a heart transplant from a friend when on the verge of death and then forever ignoring that friend who gave it. No, the Israelites should know, according to this psalm, that those who have been created by God and then redeemed from slavery in Egypt by the Lord know the joy and the goodness of singing praises to the Lord, to the name of the Lord. That is his character as he has revealed himself. And that's what we see in verse 2, where we see that true worship of God is based on his character, who he is. Verse 2 says, "It is good to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night." Now, if you read your Bible regularly, you likely notice that these two words or phrases, steadfast love and faithfulness, just pop up all the time in the Old Testament. And the reason, of course, is from where they originally come from and the defining moment that became. You don't need to turn there. But in Exodus 32 to 34, after God rescues Israel from Egypt, the people pass through the Red Sea on dry ground. They're escorted by God via his pillar of fire and his cloud. They come to Mount Sinai in the wilderness. There they receive the Ten Commandments and the law at Mount Sinai. And while Moses is up on the mountain, receiving the law that reveals God's pure holiness to his people, his complete righteousness, and the standards that enable his people to live in his presence, the nation, meanwhile, is at the bottom of the mountain committing horrible idolatry, breaking the first two commandments already, to have no other gods before him and to make no images. The Lord is ready to destroy them for their flagrant rejection of him so quickly after rescuing them. But Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, chiefly reminding God that if he fully destroys his people, then the nations will misunderstand and think that God, though he was strong enough to rescue his people out of Egypt, he was too weak to deliver them into the land of Canaan. So Moses prays for God's name's sake. And so God relents. He punishes his people, but he relents from completely destroying them. And once God has decided not to fully wipe them out, Moses gets bolder, and he asks God to show him his glory. And the Lord replies to him, "You cannot see my face and live." Right? Moses, though great in so many ways, is still sinful. He can't stand in God's presence and see his face. And yet the Lord promises to show him his goodness on the mountain. As he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock and then passes by him, Moses sees something of the afterglow of the glory of God, and hears the Lord proclaim his name. All right, notice these words pop up. He proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. So Moses bows his head and worships. For God's name, his character, his self-disclosure, and the sheer graciousness of his love is thereafter constantly remembered, praised, and becomes the grounds for seeking forgiveness. For example, a little bit later on, in Numbers 14, when the Israelites refused to enter the promised land, Moses prays that according to God's steadfast love and faithfulness and the entirety of his name of Exodus 34, 6 through 7, that he would not destroy them. And in Psalm 51, after David realizes the gravity of his sin, he cries out to God, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." God's faithful people recognize that, in reality, they are just like the faithless and rebellious Israelites at the foot of the mountain, or David after gross sin. They agree with God that they fall short of his perfect standards, and they don't seek to gain God's favor by reminding him of their achievements, but they only plead God's mercy. Indeed, they revel in God's gracious, steadfast love and faithfulness because it is the only hope they have, and God's willingness to forgive their sin and rebellion, not because of anything in them, but because that's the kind of God that he is. But notice also in the psalm when they declare his name all the time, in the morning and by night, they continually celebrate God's name to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. So to music, they sing God's praise and declare God's name. Unlike the generation coming out of Egypt, they know that they need to have God's character and ways stuck in their heads. And if that means singing his word and putting it to music, just like the psalm, then that's great. In fact, it's very likely that many ancient Israelites memorized the entire book of Psalms. That's how, in part, that they're able to declare the Lord's steadfast love and faithfulness when it's dark outside, in the morning and night, before the days of electricity, so they can churn God's word over and over again in their minds so that they remember and cherish his ways and his works. For worship is marked by delight in what God does. Look at verse 4. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. God's people are marked by personal joy, we see, because of the Lord's works, what he has done and continues to do. Many psalms express great joy at marveling at God's wisdom and power in creation. Right? Seriously, how do you make a star or an ocean? That's pretty amazing. Other psalms take delight in his word that lets us know him, but chiefly he is praised for redeeming his people. He made us, we rebelled against him, and for some reason he forgave us. Wow. But to remember and marvel at God's works, you must first know what God has done for you. So elsewhere in Psalm 78, Asaph reminds Israel of their bad track record of always straying from their merciful God. He says, they did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from their foe, right? Reminding them of the Exodus. And then for the next 10 verses or so, he goes into great detail, reminding them how God, by himself, with no help from the Israelites, delivered them from Egypt while they were a bunch of slaves in the Exodus. He recounts the miracles, God's judgment upon Israel's oppressors, the angels striking down the firstborn, and the crossing of the Red Sea. He's reminding them of the Lord's works. And so if you're a Christian, it's only because of what God has done for you in Christ, what Luke 9 can later call Jesus' Exodus. God didn't just pour out a small dose of his wrath on a wicked nation to save his people. No. At the cross, God poured out the fullness of his wrath on his son for the salvation of his people. To delight in God's works, you must first remember and daily rejoice in the fact that when you were in bondage, not to Egypt, but to Satan, God saved you by judging his son with the justice you deserved. You have escaped not slavery in a foreign land, but the torments of hell, because Jesus took it for you on the cross. So let your delight in God have its root and God's love on display at the cross, and marvel at this God who forgives your sin. You'll notice that worshiping God, then, according to the psalmist, right, it's not about checking a box or giving God his dues on Sundays, but it's reveling in the fact that you've been ransomed from hell and destined to his presence, protected along the way, and being increasingly conformed to his character in anticipation of arriving at your eternal home, being overwhelmed by that and marveling that God has made you his by dying your death on the cross. So follow him and love him. Spend time with him, for there is nothing sweeter. In order to help the Israelites do this, they sung about it, like this psalm. So even today, right, we aim corporately as part of our gathering to sing songs that enable us to meditate on God's character and his deeds. So if the songs this morning were helpful to you in this regard, and if you can see the print, take advantage of the projector being out to meditate on the lyrics throughout the week. Now the psalmist here, as you can tell, he sounds pretty happy. He even says he's glad and singing for joy. But he doesn't say whether to praise God if circumstances are good or bad. He rather speaks of the goodness of praising him continually. On Sunday evenings, we come together, the service is different than this, and we pray for the Lord's work in one another's lives. And sometimes members recount great suffering in their lives, but give glory to God that through it, their delight is in him and in his steadfast love and his faithfulness and his goodness. So in their trials, God's glory shines brighter still, which then gives them still greater joy in the Lord because he is magnifying his name and letting them partner with him in that. So if you're a Christian, everything the Lord brings into your life is providentially for your good because he has redeemed you. Do you see that truth in your life? Let everything be an opportunity to praise the Lord. So gather with us tonight and on Sunday evenings in the future to praise the Lord together no matter what comes, because it is good to give thanks to the Lord. So praise God for the cross and praise him all the time, but also take note of how he is at work in your life and in the lives of others, and thank him for that too. John Flavel was a nonconformist Puritan preacher in 17th century England. He knew suffering well. He married four times because his first three wives died, and he had a child who died. For many years, it was illegal for him to come anywhere near his church. He was often nearly arrested for preaching the gospel. On an occasion, he was meeting with another Christian, and through the walls of the building they were in, could hear the soldiers coming to arrest them. John Flavel made it down the stairs and out of the building in time, but his friend let a lady pass down the staircase in front of him. But unfortunately that day, she had a very long dress on, and the train was so long that the soldiers caught him before he could get down the steps. In those days, often John Flavel's entire congregation wouldn't meet at the church building on a Sunday. You can go by and check the rolls and see that on all these Sundays, nobody was there. Well, where are they? Well, they would travel out of town, and he would preach to his congregation in a field or on a beach. And multiple times as the soldiers sought to arrest him, he would, while preaching from his horse, jump off a hill into the sea, and he and his horse would swim away, and they would evade the officers. But despite the suffering and the harassment that he continually faced throughout his life, he cherished the Lord, and he prized his gracious, steadfast love toward him as it was tangibly manifested to him day in and day out by God's providence, his love always directing his paths. And noting it and taking and thanking God for it, he was able to maintain, he says, a sweet and sensible communion with God. So Christian, devote time to remembering your conversion, God's providential love and all his acts towards you, how God brought Christians into your life to learn of his holiness and his love for you through the gospel. Recount the graces he has perpetually shown you, how he has not once left you. He's manifested his love to you in shutting harmful doors that you thought were so wonderful, and in constantly teaching you his beautiful ways, the ways he has grown and sanctified you, how he has done everything for your good. Even his convicting you of sin has been to help you glory in his holiness and grant you greater love for that and for his grace towards you on the cross. So remember God's goodness towards you. Write specific deeds down that he's done and reflect upon it and incorporate it into your prayer life so that with the psalmist, you will sing for joy at the works of his hands. And for more ideas on praising God and cherishing his sweetness, see John Flavel's Mystery of Providence. I saw it in the bookstall. Which leads us to our second point for today in verses 5 through 9, the culpable folly of neglecting God's majesty. Verse 5, how great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. All right, so look at verse 5. The worshiper of God marvels at what God has done and delights in his thoughts as revealed in Scripture. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. But not all think God's thoughts after him and marvel at his deeds. For these present neglect of God and his work have eternal consequences. There's four words used here in verses 6 and 7. Stupid, fool, wicked, evildoer. It says, these sprout like grass and flourish. Well, Israel is in a pretty arid place. So they probably look like they're doing great, like grass on the hillside that flourishes when everything else is barren next to it. They're prospering in what they do, but they cannot understand verse 6 and 7. They are doomed to destruction forever. In verse 7, they're called wicked and evildoers, but interestingly, not one deed of what they have done is mentioned. Maybe they've never heard the name of Jesus. Well, of course they haven't in the psalm, but maybe they've never heard of the promises of God. Or today's day, never heard of Jesus, but they know something of a creator as they look around and see his handiwork, but neither know nor honor him as God, for some willfully suppress the truth. Interestingly, a number of years ago, two Aka chieftains gave their testimonies at a conference on evangelism in Dallas. These are the guys from the Ecuadorian tribe that Jim Elliott went to as a missionary a number of years ago, and he was killed by that tribe. But eventually they were converted, many of them, and in these two men's testimonies of how they came to know the love of the Lord, his steadfast love and faithfulness in the gospel of Jesus Christ, they said something to the effect of, you may think that when we were killing one another in the jungle, we didn't think anything about it, you know, that we were noble savages. He says, no, we always knew that we were offensive to and offending a God somewhere whose name we did not know. And finally, God answered our desires to know him by sending us missionaries who shared the gospel with us. Now, these aren't the only ones who have spoken this way after their conversion. And isn't this not exactly what Romans 1 says? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. You know, or the wicked here could be like those of the Israelites in Moses' day who worshipped the golden calf, rejecting the God who redeemed them. Maybe they understand the gospel and regularly come to church, but refuse to trust Jesus' death to save them, because that would mean they would have to first admit that they need saving and must turn away from the sin they hold dear. So they refuse to turn, be saved, and know the Lord's joy. Neither position is recommended. Both need the gospel. And what these ultimately have in common are that they are glory thieves, whether they realize it or not. They are identified as stupid fools without understanding. This doesn't necessarily mean that they have low intelligence or that they're even mean people. In fact, if you're a Christian, you were, I was, foolish and evil. And it's only because God shone in our hearts, as we read this morning, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are certainly not superior. There's no boasting when you know you've been undeservedly forgiven. But you want to marvel at this God who forgives sin. Rather, the fundamental problem here that creates evil, that creates wickedness, and that characterizes the stupid or the fool's life is a profound lack of God-centeredness. And for this, the psalmist recognizes that they stand condemned before God. Because, verse 8, he is on high forever. God's eternal reign guarantees justice. Both the wicked and the Lord last forever. But whereas the wicked are doomed forever, God is exalted forever, for his glory endures forever. And since God is righteous, and there is no unrighteousness in him, that which is opposed to this God of justice is, by definition, unjust and will be judged. Justice requires their demise. Notice in verse 9 that these are now called God's enemies. Again, no particular sin is mentioned, but they neglect God and fail to honor him despite his all-surpassing majesty. Sadly, hell is full of people who never committed a major crime in their lives and were nice to everyone, who even went to church but never pursued God and sought to make much of his name by praising God for being who he is. Dear friends, flee from sin that appeals, but in reality robs God of the majesty worthy of his name. Its end is eternal suffering. And it's important to remember that this psalm is a song. The Israelites would sing this psalm, presumably at least on the Sabbath, according to the superscription. It was for them. The neighboring nations who they often fought against, either the Philistines to the west or Egypt to the south or Ammon, Moab, Edom to the east, they were not going to show up on the Sabbath to sing songs of praise with the Israelites and realize the condemnation they were under. That'd be great if they did, but that was a rather rare occurrence. The song was primarily rather for the Israelites to sing and imbibe by singing, though the wicked sprout like grass, they are doomed to destruction forever. They weren't to gloat against Egypt. No, by singing they were supposed to examine their hearts, actions, and lives to see if they actually thought it was good to give thanks to the Lord, to declare his character of gracious, steadfast love and faithfulness. Did the works and thoughts of the Lord make them glad and sing for joy? If so, praise God for his grace at work in their lives. Press on in the faith. But if not, then maybe it's because they were the wicked ones themselves. Or at least identifiable weakness needed to be rooted out of them. Wickedness needed to be rooted out of them. For wickedness is not a measure against one's neighbors, like the Egyptians, but against the holy standard of God's character. Not delighting in him as he has revealed himself in Scripture is, at the end of the day, the opposite of what is good. So if you're not a Christian, we're glad you're here. We want to get to know you after the service, as Brian mentioned. But also, this psalm is God's kindness, warning, and inviting you to turn from your sin. Do not delay. Trust and follow him today. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God, out of his unsearchable kindness, did for you what you could never do for yourself. While you were his enemy, he sent his son to live the perfect life you couldn't live, and to die the death you deserved to die. And when he rose from the dead, vindicating his claims that he is God, and his death would satisfy God's wrath for all who believe in him. So submit to Jesus' easy yoke and follow him. Moses learned, and the psalmist celebrated, the steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord. But the other side of God's name is that he doesn't acquit the guilty, but punishes sin. But all are sinners, and so your only hope, just like ours, can only be found at the cross, where God punished the iniquity, transgression, and sin of sinners as he poured out the fullness of his wrath, not on them, but on his Son, so that he might be gracious and faithfully love all who turn from their sin and trust Jesus' death as sufficient to cleanse them. A few of us were talking a few weeks ago, lamenting the public sin of a well-known Christian leader, and one asked, you know, even though we're doing well spiritually today, what keeps us from sinning greatly against the Lord and bringing dishonor to the Lord's name in 5 years' time or so? And another responded, well, your quiet time today. So if you're a Christian, cultivate your relationship with the Lord today and every day. Don't neglect spending time with the Lord in the word and in prayer alone. At a church where the gospel is proclaimed, a temptation of spiritual laziness and neglect of the Lord throughout the week can arise. You know, since God is being glorified on Sunday mornings, maybe spiritual diligence throughout the week can seem a bit like overkill. But don't fall for it. Spend time with him and enjoy him now. And for more practical help on this, come to the Spiritual Graces Sunday School class, where we aim to encourage one another and our daily walk with the Lord. And so look at the next two verses, 10 and 11. This will be our third point. The godly reflect God because they are identified with God. The godly reflect God because they are identified with God. Verses 10 and 11. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. So the people of God share his fate. Look at verse 10. With verse 8, right? Is God on high? Well, the psalmist is exalted by God. Is God powerful? The psalmist's horn is like that of the wild ox, which maybe you wouldn't know it, but it's a symbol for power. Is God the true king reigning on high? Well, then the psalmist will share in God's reign as he pours fresh oil over him or anoints him. And just as God is vindicated by his exaltation, he's on high, and the defeat of his enemies, so do his people. For the people of God are so identified with God that his enemies are theirs, and they will have victory as he does. For the psalmist, this could be other nations at war against Israel, or perhaps Israelites who continually transgress the covenant agreement with God given at Mount Sinai. You see this a lot in David's life as he suffers at the hands of other Israelites. But now that Christ has come, Christians see that Jesus' first coming was not to battle against nations or individuals, but the root and source of all evil, Satan himself. Christians see the manifestation of evil to greater or lesser degrees in many areas and aspects in this world, but understand who the enemy is at work behind them all and seek his demise. Just as the Lord works through his church, so Satan is able to work through agents knowingly or unknowingly. So until Jesus' return, we plead with those who don't know the Lord to turn from the kingdom of darkness and towards Jesus, is so to share in his vindication. So who are you aligned with? Those who delight in the Lord aren't great by themselves, but God makes them so by identifying them with him. They may not experience it now, and many psalms showcase the righteous first suffering and then vindicated, but they know their reward is coming because God is on high forever. Which brings us to our last point, the source and goal of joy. The source and goal of joy. Verses 12 through 15. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. You'll notice there's a lot of contrast going on here. The wicked are like grass that sprout and flourish, but are doomed to destruction forever, whereas the righteous grow and flourish like trees that are ever full of sap and green, and they still bear fruit in old age. And verse 12, you have the first mention of those who delight in worshiping God being described as righteous. It's interesting that up to here, they're just focused on their worship of the Lord. But now he puts it plainly, they're the righteous ones. And the point of all this is, it's not exactly that with these contrasts, that the wicked are like grass that flourishes for a short time, but then is destroyed, whereas the righteous are like trees that endure and live long lives on the mountains in Lebanon. But the palm tree and cedar in Lebanon often show up together in 1 Kings 6 as raw materials for building the temple. The trees here aren't cut down and used for building it like they were there. Rather, they are planted and they flourish and grow. Verse 13, they are planted in the house of the Lord in the temple. Now, we spent an hour talking about the temple about a month ago on a Wednesday night, and you'll be glad to know we're not going to do that again now, though it would be an hour well spent. But why is this important that the righteous are planted like trees in the house of the Lord in the temple? Well, for a few reasons. The first emerges from the book of Psalms itself and from the inherent storyline in it. Psalm 92, as we know from Brad's sermon last week on God's providence at work in the life of Joseph to preserve his family, and thus his promise, is not randomly put between Psalm 91 and 93, but in God's good providence, it is wisely placed. Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham and others have drawn attention to the many connections between adjoining psalms and the development of themes as you read through the entire book. You also notice as you read through, you're in book one and now book two, there's that distinction. Now, for instance, the book of Psalms opens with Psalm 1, where the righteous meditate on the law day and night, and Psalm 2, where an idealized king in David's line takes the throne and will have dominion over the land and his enemies. So these two serve as an introduction for the rest of the book, and especially book one, which are Psalms 1 through 41. These recount many trials from David's life in 1 Samuel, which is when he's running from Saul. This book is about the righteous, exemplified by the king, who delights in Scripture and faces trial from enemies and from sin before establishing his kingdom. And then book 2 of the Psalms, Psalms 42 to 72. David takes his throne, but he suffers because of his sin. It concludes with a prayer in Psalm 72 of or about Solomon, with very high expectations for him to be that king of Psalm 2. And by the time you get to book 3, Psalms 73 through 89, it makes it quite clear that Solomon and his successors fail to live up to the expectations. But it's still hopeful in God's coming judgment, where he will establish justice, but is very mingled with laments over the people's sin as they move steadily toward exile. For example, Psalm 77, Asaph wonders, has the Lord's steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? And by the end of book 3, Psalm 89, the people are in exile, and David's kingship and the temple are lost because of their sin. And these are the two huge promises given to David in 2 Samuel 7. So this brings us to book 4, Psalms 90 through 106. In light of the exile, the people are encouraged by God's past forgiveness of their sins, that he will sustain them in the present and renew them in the land in the future. It begins with Psalms 90 through 92, where we see that human life is brief. God's people need wisdom, his wisdom, to live as he desires. And it's given by God to those who trust him and who hold fast to him in love. Realizing they deserve God's wrath, God's people seek him to give them mercy, for he is their refuge and shelter, and they look for their ultimate hope in eternity. So what's the point of all this? Well, the point is that by the time you get to Psalm 89, the temple's destroyed. People can't meet with God as they used to. God doesn't make his dwelling with them like in days gone by. But the desire remains, of course, to be in God's house and to make God one's dwelling. It's hoped for, and it looks like God's presence is in small part achievable in Psalms 90 and 91. But then Psalm 92 gigantically eclipses them. The prayers of the afflicted are answered in verses 12 through 15. God has not forsaken his people, but he will again dwell with them. So look at verse 13. The righteous in the future will be planted in the house of the Lord, the temple, and they will flourish in the courts of our God. Notice there's two gardening verbs used here, right? And then the courts of our God, this most often refers to the holy place, which were, of course, exclusively reserved for priests, Aaron's family, and the most holy place, limited only to his sons and one at a time. And in 1 Kings 6, we saw cedar and palm trees, which were used to build the temple, end up being predominantly found in the most holy place, in the holy place. So the hope for God's people is not just some ephemeral, the being in God's presence, but no, it's to integrally be part of the holy place and of the most holy place. As trees that aren't cut down for the four walls of the temple, but that flourish and grow in it. And look at verse 14. These trees in the temple still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. This is unnatural. It's supernatural. There's no decay, but ongoing, fruitful life in God's presence. Now, this isn't the first time that this imagery pops up in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 1, the righteous man is described as those who meditate on God's words, and they are described as trees planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Then here in Psalm 92, the hope of the righteous is to be as trees, continually yielding fruit in God's garden-looking temple. Now, in Ezekiel 47, this pops up once again. In exile, after the temple has been destroyed, God promises another one where he will meet with his people, and he gives a vision of a future temple with, again, much symbolic garden imagery. Water bubbles up from the throne of God in the temple, and beginning as a small trickle, as it goes down the mountain, it grows and grows and grows. Now, rivers don't do that. They don't expand as they go along, but this one supernaturally grows to become a river which gives life to many trees on either side of it that don't wither and are used for food and healing. So this is, the temple's destroyed, but Ezekiel is saying, hey, there's hope of regaining God's presence in the future. And symbolically, this is what it looks like. And now all of this comes together in Revelation 22, 1 through 2, where the new heavens and the new earth are being described as better than the Garden of Eden. With the Lord himself there, a river emerges from God's throne, and now on either side are not just trees, but are trees of life, which continue to bear fruit. That is, there will be eternal fellowship with God, and his people will be forever refreshed in symbolic language. So Moses couldn't see God's face and live, but there, the psalmist's hope, God's people will continually gaze upon him and upon his glorious face. So why does all this matter? Well, the psalm opens by God's people praising God and delighting in him for who he is and for what he's done. And by the end of the psalm, their wildest dreams are promised to come true. Those who desire nothing more than the glory and the honor and the praise and the exaltation of God will get to spend all eternity in the Lord's unshielded presence in his temple forever. They will flourish forever in the house of God. They are promised to be nearer to him than ever before. And what will they do there? Well, verse 15, the same thing they have done on earth, declare the glory of God. For the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no one righteous in him, but now perfectly and forever. Brian mentioned in the prayer, but Dr. Dan Nabel died about this time last week. And Brad Thayer mentioned at his funeral that when we visited him a number of weeks ago, he began to cry as we were talking to him. But he said, don't mistake these tears of joy for tears of sorrow. Dr. Dan died well. He persevered in his faith until the end, and he truly was an encouragement to many of us to see him still bear fruit, even in old age, all the way to the very end, because he knew whom he had believed, and he knew that he would see his face, and that no ailment was worth comparing to the hope of glory yet to come. So what is your hope? Is it seeing God's face in his presence like the psalmist? If not, let Psalm 92 lift your gaze to take delight in nothing less than the greatest joy forever, living in God's unshielded presence. May this permeate our thoughts and our desires. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, truly you are a God of steadfast love and faithfulness, Lord. We recognize that we were the ones who deserved to not have any forgiveness, Lord, for you are the God who punishes iniquity, transgression, and sin. You do not let the guilty go free. And yet, because you are a loving, merciful God, it pleased you to send your Son to live the life that we couldn't live and to die the death that we deserve to die, that the fullness of your wrath might fall on your Son, that the fullness of your love might fall on us. Lord, we beg you this week, may our thoughts be fixated on what God has done, what you have done for us in Christ at the cross, ransoming us from hell, Lord. And like the psalmist, direct our gaze to your throne, where we will declare that you are upright, you are our rock, and there is no unrighteousness in you. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.